Well, this morning we start what I trust in God's will be a two-part series on Genesis chapter 1. We've been going through Genesis 1 in Bible Hour in much detail at a very comfortable pace, and I would like to preach through that text, but don't turn there. Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. In thinking about Genesis 1, it's such a simple text, very profound, very straightforward. But we, in coming to it, need to understand what was its application for Israel as Moses wrote those words and gave it to them, and what is its main application for you and I. There's much controversy around that book, and we don't want to lose sight of what the biblical application is. And as I thought through that, my introduction went from an introduction to a full sermon, and so this morning our time together will be focused on Romans 1, specifically as an introduction to Genesis 1. And I would encourage you, this is not a detailed exposition of Romans 1, and for that, go to our sermon series where Joel preached through Romans, and you'll find a detailed exposition of this passage. I encourage you to do that. Our focus, though, is going to be as an introduction to Genesis 1. So won't you read with me? We'll start in verse 18. Paul writes the following to the Roman church. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, earlier this year in March, I had the privilege of going to visit family who live in Tokyo, and March is cherry blossom season. If you've ever seen photographs of Japan at that time, it's absolutely stunning. And I love gardens, and Japan is full of beautiful, beautiful gardens. And so the one day I made my way to a very famous temple complex, and naturally the gardens in the temple are very beautiful. And just to clarify, I went there for the gardens. And it's called the Hasedera Temple in Kamakura. So it's just southwest of Tokyo, and you go from the main train lines and you hop onto an old train. And it takes you down south, and you end up going along the coast in this really old train, and you see out your window this beautiful view of the Pacific Ocean, and you go through all these small towns, and it's beautiful. It's fascinating as a tourist. And at some point, you're so close to the houses that if I put my hand out the window, I would have touched it. So you make your way like through the backyards of people in that way, and Eventually you get off to at Kamakura, and there's just a string of people. Japanese worshippers, tourists like me, and you just follow the string of people, and you make your way through this old town, and you start ascending uphill, and about a kilometer away, you veer off to your left, and there in front of you is this beautiful temple complex, all made of wood in the Japanese style, if you can imagine that in your minds. And as you walk into that complex, then you surround and you look up on this hill and you see the beautiful gardens and so on. So as you make your way in there, you come past a pool where you as a Buddhist can worship. There are various things with pouring water. And you can then decide, do I head off to the right? And if you go that way, you'll end up at a cave which is full of Buddhist idols. One of them is Benten, the goddess of feminine beauty and wealth. I have no need of that, so I didn't go in there. But if you decide, if you veer off to the left past the pool, you then immediately hit these very steep steps, which then take you up towards the main temple building, which stands prominently up on the top of the hill. And so as I made my way up those steps, you sort of go up and then veer to the right. You find what is scattered all over this complex as you walk through there, these small Buddhist shrines, various gods or goddesses and that in these different places. And this one that you come to on your right, as you come up there, you're struck by thousands or hundreds of thousands, I don't know how many there are, at least 1,000 I think, of these small little stone statues. They're all in rows and they're all lined up there. And as you walk there, you can actually see, I stood back because I could see there's actually people worshiping. It wasn't just tourists. There were people like me taking photos. But you see these people laying offerings, flowers and so on, at the foot of these Jizo Bodhisattva. And what these are guardians of souls. They're watchers over children. And these are parents, many of them who have lost children, lost babies and so on. They've died. And these are the guardians that ensure when you bring your offering to them, they will make sure that the souls of your children reach paradise. So you move from that scene and you move up then towards the main temple complex as you ascend the stairs. And what you're struck with is this fantastic building. It's a massive wooden building in a style dark wood contrasted with white that's painted on there. There's gold gilding that shines in the sun on that building outside. Amazing architecture. But this is the main complex of this temple. It's called Hasedera, but it's also called the Hasekannon Temple because housed inside this temple is a goddess that's 9 meters high, that's higher than this building, 9 meter high goddess made out of camphor wood and covered in gold. Gold gilded. So you're in Asia, you take off your shoes, you walk in the temple. And no photographs allowed, so I'm sorry, I wouldn't have photographs to show you. And as you walk through, you go through pretty much the size, the length of this building. And as you head towards the back there, you start looking up, 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 up. And here is this goddess standing in all her unglory, I'll call it. Right? And it's huge. It's 9 meters high, and she's got the form of a woman, and then she's got 11 heads. She's called the 11-headed goddess that sort of surround her main head. And she is the goddess of mercy. Now, what would strike you as you walk in on your left here, you'll see prayer cards. Little prayer cards that you can pay 100 rand for, and the priest will then pray for mercy for you for whatever it is you need. And you come in there and you can see at the altar the offerings and so on. And in that same building as you exit, there is the one you would expect to see, Buddha, standing there, 3 meter golden statue, shining just perfectly, not a fingerprint on it. You know, and as I stood there, I was just struck with the reality of the idol worship we read about in the Old and New Testament. I was struck with the idea of Artemis of the Ephesians that we read of in the New Testament. And of Dagon, the Philistine god that fell down before the Ark of God, right? And the Asherah and all those things that we read about in the Old Testament, it became very real to me at that point. to see this and to see people actually worshiping there and coming there for mercy and praying for their children. And it was just an indisputable reminder of idolatry in our day. And the fact that the existence of humankind, the essence of our existence, is actually idolatry. And this truth that idolatry is the essence of our existence is the first of three essential truths we need to know that Romans 1 gives us. Three essential truths that we need to understand about idolatry that help us understand the purpose, the main application of Genesis 1 and that creation account. And those truths are these. I'll list them for you. The first truth is this one I've mentioned, that idolatry is the essence, it's the very nature, it's the very fiber of our existence. The second is this. Idolatry is the source of our unrighteousness. It's the source of our unrighteousness. And the third is that idolatry is a suppressor of truth. It's the suppressor of truth. Now, as we work through Romans 1, yeah, these verses 18 to 32, they'll help us understand what the main application of Genesis 1 is, of that creation account. So keep that in your mind. This is going to help us understand when Moses wrote these words and Israel heard them, what it is that it did for them, and therefore what it does for you and I in our world today. It has not changed. The application is still the same. So let's look at the first truth about idolatry we learn here in Romans 1, that idolatry is the essence of our existence. Look at verse 23 with me. You can start in verse 22 just to catch there what Paul's saying. He says, professing to be wise, yeah, speaking of humankind and its growth in idolatry, says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And jump down to verse 25. He says there, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So like that Buddhist worshipper that surrounded, those worshippers that surrounded me at Hasadeira, those Israelites to whom Moses wrote, those more than a million people who came out of Israel, for whom Moses wrote these words, for whom God gave these words, you need to understand they were an idol-worshipping people. They had an idol-worshipping heritage. They were like a sponge. And a sponge, you put it down in liquid, it sucks it up. And being in the society that they are, being humans on this earth, they sucked up, like a sponge, the idolatry of Egypt, the idolatry of the heritage out of Mesopotamia, and the idolatry of Canaan. Think about this. We don't turn there, but you can jot it down. Joshua 24, verse 2. The generation that enters Canaan, Joshua in his final speeches reminds them and he says, remember that Terah and his son Abraham, they lived beyond the Euphrates. They lived in Mesopotamia in the area which is Babylon, and they served other gods. They were idol worshippers. How about Genesis 31? If we think back to Rachel, once Jacob eventually was able to get away from Laban, what did Rachel do when they were escaping? She went and stole the household idols and took them with her. They were clearly important to her, and they were just as important to her father, because what is the first thing he notices that's gone? Well, his family and the idols, and he chases after them. The 70 then that came in with Jacob into Egypt, they came from that heritage. Despite the increasing knowledge of Yahweh, they still came from that heritage. And in the 400 years plus that Israel then grows into a nation in Egypt, we understand that the whole Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament, shows us that they were idol worshippers and they actually remain that way. Why do you think it was so easy for them to say to Aaron, you better give us a golden calf? It was easy for them. See, idolatry was the essence of their existence. It was the foundation, the very fiber, the nature of who they were as a people. And you know what? It remains the same today. People have not changed. It's the essence of our existence. It's our worldview. It is real life. It's how we make sense of the world. It's the source of our solutions. At Hasedera, the mother who has, and father, the parents who've lost a child, for them the reality is that they must bring an offering to the Jizo, and then they are assured that the little soul of their child will make it to paradise. It was the same for the Israelites of the Exodus. They lived real life through their idolatry. For example, let me show you something from Egypt. In Egypt, if a mother lost a child, or if she was infertile and wanted to be fertile, or she was pregnant, she would go to the goddess Theoris. A hippo-shaped goddess who wore a crocodile shell, but she was the patron of pregnant women. So that's where the woman would go. Or she would bring her offering to the goddess many of us know, the one that looks like a cat, Bastet. She was the goddess of fertility and the one who would enable a safe delivery of a baby. Another illustration I want to bring to your attention from Egypt is one from a passage of a man who was a draftsman by trade. His name is Neferabu, and we have on votive stele, on rocks that have devotion to gods on them, he wrote the following. Listen to these words. He wrote this and he said to the god Ptah, okay? I am a man who swore a false oath by Ptah, the lord of Ma'at. Now, Ma'at is their understanding of the world as its order. The order that you see in creation was called Ma'at, and Ptah is the creator god who made that. And he says the following, he continues, he said, he made me see darkness by day. I will declare his might to the fool and the wise, to the small and the great. Beware of Ptah, lord of Ma'at. Behold, he does not overlook anyone's deed. Refrain from uttering Ptah's name falsely. Lo, he who utters it falsely, he falls. He caused me to be as a dog in the street. I being in his hand, he made men and gods observe me, I being as a man who has sinned against his Lord. Righteous was Ptah, lord of Ma'at, towards me when he taught a lesson to me. Be merciful to me. Look on me in mercy. That's devotion. That is absolute belief that his creator is Ptah, and because he had sworn an oath in the name of Ptah, but he lied, he was now blind, and he believed that his blindness was a result of sinning against Ptah. There's piety there. Do you hear that in his words? That's him living out his idolatry in real life. The blindness that had struck him, he believed, was because of his swearing falsely in the name of this God. Well, real life is lived out by the person there, the Buddhist, who comes to Hasedera, bringing their offering to the canon goddess asking for mercy. And just so in Israel. And it stayed that way. Do you remember the same people who Moses is with in the Exodus generation? They were rebelling against God, and God tells Moses, make a bronze serpent. And the purpose there is you must have faith in Yahweh that in looking at the snake, your faith will save you. Okay, but you still had to believe that looking on that snake, you would be healed. Because God had sent snakes, which must be the worst nightmare I could possibly have, to go and bite these people and they were dying. Do you know what Israel did with that snake? They kept it. And they called it Nehushtan, and it was only destroyed by Hezekiah 700 years later, and it tells us that they were burning incense to it. Where do you think the Israelites through all those years were going when they wanted healing? I think there's a very good chance that they were going to burn incense at Nehushtan. Idolatry is the essence of a Buddhist's existence today. It was the heart of the Egyptians' existence. And it was the heart of Israel's existence, and it stayed that way. It determined worldview, how they process everything. Blindness, death of a child, need for mercy. And you know, it's how we make sense of the world and where we find our sources of solutions. Which means that it is the source of our actions. And that's the second truth that Romans 1 teaches us about idolatry. Idolatry is the source of our unrighteousness. Look at verses 22, from verse 22 with me. We'll read through to verse 27. Paul writes, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He carries on. He says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire to one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. See, Paul has said and is building up here in Romans, he's showing us that in the world, idolatry was the essence of existence, and now he shows us the unrighteous behavior that is the product of idolatry. In these verses we've just read, we see that the extreme form of unrighteousness can be seen in homosexuality and similar sexual deviance. He shows us here that mankind in his idolatry takes what is good and natural and honorable and part of the created order, man and woman in the image of God. And he, using his words, he says he degrades it, he dishonors it. He pursues what is unnatural and he corrupts what is good in God's creation. Look at verse 24 again. He says there, God gave them in the lusts of their hearts so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And verse 26, degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that is unnatural. And he goes on. Now remember, when Paul wrote these words, he's writing them to the Romans. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles living in the city of Rome, in the height of the Roman Empire. And homosexuality was all around them. It was not uncommon. In the Greco-Roman world, this was common. So they understood what he was saying here. And if you think of sexual deviance, sexual immorality, that scripture has much to say about it, doesn't it? Specifically, we understand that it's an essential element of pagan religion, of idolatry. And many of these people to whom Paul writes here in this letter and in all his letters were those pagans who came out of that idolatry. Acts 15, Paul in his letters, Christ in his message to the churches in Revelation at the end of scriptures that are given to us, they all continuously speak about staying away from idol worship and the immorality that goes with it. In fact, won't you turn with me, just keep your finger in Romans, to see Christ's word on this. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and we look at verse 14. This is Christ's letter to the church in Pergamum. Even after many decades of the existence of the church, we see that this is an issue in the church. Just to show you what Christ says to this church, it's not the only one he says it to, but he says there, Revelation 2 verse 14, to the church at Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and here's the issue, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. It was a problem in Rome, a problem for the church continuing through its life. And the mention, yeah, by Christ of Balaam brings us back to the Exodus Israelites. And that generation which stood there on the plains of Moab ready to go into the promised land. And we have there the issue from Numbers with Balaam, who came and told the king of Moab, do you know how to get at this people? Go and have celebrations to Baal with them and invite them. And the sexual sin that goes with Baalism will attract them. And that's what happened. See, idolatry by its very nature is unrighteousness. And so it can only lead to this type of unrighteousness. Don't be surprised at the state of our world. We are idolaters, and this is what Paul says it brings us to. This kind of behavior. Look at verse 21 in Romans. Paul says the following. He says, since the creation of the world, His, that's God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. This is verse 20. Being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. See, what is idolatry? Idolatry is the rejection of the Creator, the incorruptible God, as Paul calls Him, and it's the worship of creation. It is when we take something in the created world and we take that and we elevate that to the place of supremacy, the source of truth, the very starting point, if you want to use simple language, from which we view everything else. It's when we take something from creation and elevate it to that point and make it ultimate truth. That is idolatry. And an act of unrighteousness like that can produce only unrighteousness. Just to remind you, yeah, of the adjectives we read that Paul says here, it is impure lusts of their heart, impure. It's degrading or dishonoring passions and a depraved mind. That produces only unrighteousness. Not only the extreme unrighteousness that Paul starts with of homosexuality, it produces all kinds of unrighteousness. Look at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things that are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. All those things, all that unrighteousness, and this is not meant to be the only list and everything that falls outside of it is okay. This is just showing you that all the unrighteousness finds its root in the unrighteous idolatry of mankind. See, we see these two truths, that idolatry is the essence of our existence, and that idolatry leads to unrighteousness. We actually see it illustrated vividly for us in the life of Israel. Let me give you one example. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah 19. We find ourselves, when we're in the book of Jeremiah, in Judah, right at that time where God is finally bringing destruction on Judah and the Jews that remain, the northern kingdom's already gone, as punishment for their idolatry. And we find in Jeremiah 19, just to illustrate you how your worldview of idolatry leads to unrighteousness, look at what we read about. In verse 2, God has sent Jeremiah and He says to him, go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words I tell you. Verse 3, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity on this place, at which the ears of anyone who hears it will tingle, because they have forsaken me, and made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had known. There we see the idolatry, which is the essence of their existence. It just never went away, did it? There's the idolatry. But as we continue reading, notice the unrighteousness that it leads to, the end of verse 4. Because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built in the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire. And by the way, they also burned daughters. Jeremiah 7 tells us that. They burn their sons in the fire. As burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded nor spoke of. Its source was not God. Its source was their depraved minds, their idolatry. This is that depravity that Paul speaks of in Romans 1. And we see the unrighteousness of that idolatry work itself out to the point that in Israel, they would sacrifice their children. You parents who have those young babies or our young children in our hands, just think of that. Your worldview can lead you to take that child and execute it for your worship. See the idolatrous worldview of a Buddhist alongside me there at Hasedera says, this is the worldview, what it says. The idolatry says, your child has died, and the only way for it to get to paradise is to go to the Jizo. The Jizo are the guardians, and they will take them there, but you must then therefore do this, bring your offering. Right? So it leads to that action. So the Buddhist acts accordingly. For the idolatrous Israelite, yeah, in Jeremiah 19, his idolatry says, Baal, he is the great storm god. He is the God of fertility. He is the one that brings us rain. Therefore, you, farmer, for you to have prosperity, for your crops to grow this year, for this drought to end, for this rain to come on time and to be sufficient, you need to go to Baal. Go to Baal and bring a suitable offering. Be with that temple prostitute. And bring a suitable offering, and Baal says, bring your child. Bring your child, bring a suitable offering, and you will have prosperity. That blood, the offering of your child, is worthy of Baal, and it will ensure that you are successful. And so he acts in unrighteousness based on his worldview, his idolatrous worldview. Now let me ask you something. Is it any different when a woman and a man walk into an abortion clinic and sacrifice a child on the altar of convenience? No. Is it any difference because there's no altar, there's no Baal? No. It's an idolatrous worldview that leads to unrighteous actions. The source is idolatry, the outcome is unrighteousness. Think about this. Is it not idolatry when we humans now, we think we're great, we don't have statues we bow down to. Don't think we are not idolaters. Is it not idolatry when we have elevated matter, the physical world around us, to that position of ultimate reality? Where we argue and say, we are only matter. We consist of atoms and cells and what is physical. That is the ultimate truth. Therefore, what physics and chemistry and science and Darwinian evolution, what they say, that's where truth comes from. They are the repositories of truth. Thus, we can, without fear, go and murder a child out of the womb because it doesn't have a soul, it's just matter, it's just cells. it doesn't matter. No conscience there. But that idolatrous worldview is what leads to that action. Or if we think of the same, isn't feminism idolatry when it elevates a woman's own experience, women's authority, and women's exaltation to the point of ultimate reality? Ultimate priority. And thus, we can murder that child because it's the woman's right to do so. It's her body, her choice. Or is postmodernism not idolatry when it turns culture and communities into ultimate truth, into ultimate reality? Now, if you haven't heard the word postmodernism, don't worry about it. As I speak, you will understand it's our world that we live in, the predominant idea. Postmodernism declares that absolute truth is the fact that we are communities. We are class, race, gender, and sexual identity. These are all specific communities, and that gets elevated. Each community has its own truth. And don't you dare say there is an ultimate truth, that there is objective truth. Because that's you imposing your community's worldview on us. It's an act of suppression by you. It's a power grab. And thus, in our world today, truth becomes relative. Except, of course, for those in power who say, don't oppress me with your worldview. Thus, for a parent to go and murder an unborn child who is living in that worldview, it's celebrated as their right. And any opposition by you or me or anyone else to say, don't go murder that child, is oppression. Science, matter, women, diversity of communities, it's all part of creation. It's all sitting there, part of our created order. And we take those things and we elevate something from creation. And we elevate it to the point of absolute truth. And we filter everything through that. Those are our idols. And the result is only and can only be what? Unrighteousness. Listen to what Nancy Piercy, in an excellent book, I highly recommend it, Finding Truth. She writes this. Reductionism, that's when you elevate one point of creation as an idol, you must necessarily denigrate. You must push down to something that is less than what God made it from the rest of creation. There's always something, she says, that sticks out the box, as she calls it. But reductionism is always dehumanizing. So you elevate something from creation, you will therefore reject God's created order. And therefore you make humans less than what God made them. She continues, she says, it exchanges a high view of humanity made in the image of God for the image of something in the created order. And because the idol is something lower than the biblical God, its concept of humanity will also be lower. It will deny key attributes that make us distinctly human. And when reductionistic worldviews gain political power, the consequences are oppressive, coercive, and inhumane. That's why we have babies murdered in the womb. That's why at the moment we have hate speech laws being passed. That's why Jews were gassed. Why we got gulags and why you have Siberian death camps. Same source. Look at Romans 1 with me. In the words of Paul, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And in verse 32, it says, they give hearty approval to those who practice it. That's those first two truths of idolatry in action. The first two truths that Romans 1 here tells us is that idolatry is the essence of our existence. And it's the fabric, it's the foundation of our existence as humans, and it's the source of our unrighteousness. Now these help us understand what the application of Genesis 1 was for Israel and for us. But before we get there, there's one more truth we need to look at. One more truth, and it's the third one, is that idolatry suppresses the truth. Look at Romans 1 verse 18, back to the beginning there. Paul writes the following. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He has his logic. You have the idolater, and he acts according to his idolatry. He is unrighteous. And in being unrighteous, he actually suppresses the truth. The truth here obviously being God and his standards. He suppresses it. Paul is saying that every time we act in unrighteousness, we are exalting our idol and we are willfully turning our back on God. And we are suppressing his truth. It's right in front of us, Paul says, and we are without excuse. But we suppress it. You know, in my mind, I have this image of someone blocking their ears, blocking their eyes, turning their back, and pursuing the unrighteousness. In fact, what Paul is doing here is nothing less than what David does in Psalm 19. If you think here where Paul says in verses 19 and 20 that we can see in verse 20 God's invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature from creation. Psalm 19 tells us, you don't have to turn there, just jot it down. In Psalm 19, if you remember, verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. They shout out about our Creator. And their line in verse 4, in other words, their propositional truth. Creation shouts propositional truth. It shouts to us the fact, the undeniable fact that God exists and his attributes can be seen in creation. The divine power and divine attributes that Paul mentions here. Psalm 19, David said exactly the same. But Romans 1:18, Paul says we suppress that truth through our unrighteousness. I can just add there, we suppress this truth from this word at the same. In the love for our idols, we close our eyes, like I said, we block our ears, and we pursue unrighteousness. In Jesus' words in John 3:19, he described this like this. He says, "Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Or in Paul's words here in verse 25, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now I want us to note something here as we look at the suppression of truth. There is progress and there's a result. The progress can be seen in the way that Paul writes this in verses 21 and 4. So let's read that again. He says, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image." And he names what the images are that they turn to. Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." You see, there's the rejection of God as Creator. There's the idolizing of creation. Then he says, we do not honor our Creator. We don't give him thanks. We become futile. We become darkened. And we exchange the truth for a lie. And he says, we become fools. To use a phrase all of us can understand from our young kids up to me is, sin makes you dumb. That's the progress that I believe you can see there happening. But more frightening is the result. I want you to look again at verses 24, 26, and 28. Now, if you were to look at my Bible, you would see this phrase highlighted in each of these. Look here. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading or dishonoring passions. Verse 28. God gave them over, in the middle of the verse, to a depraved mind. That's the result. That's the result of this suppression of truth. In other words, God gives us what we want. We become fully immersed in this darkness that we love and pursue. We get fully immersed in folly. For us, the creation becomes God. The lie becomes the truth. And the folly becomes the wisdom. And this is vividly illustrated for us again in the life of Israel. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. We become so immersed in folly of idolatry that the result is what God highlights for us here in Isaiah 44. You guys know these verses very well. I think we all enjoy reading them. And you can understand how vivid they are in my mind, having been in an idol temple. Right? But note here what we read in Isaiah 44. Let's start in verse 12. The man shapes iron into cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with a strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. He works hard at this. Verse 13. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in our house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it before himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Now, let me just stop there. By the way, that Canaan goddess, that 9-meter thing, it was made about 720 AD by a man who cut down a tree and he carved it. And he made two statues of that side, and one they put in a separate temple complex. And then he took it and he put it in the sea. He floated it and said, wherever it comes up on the coast, that will be the divine place that the statue wants to be. And it ended up to come up at Kamakura. Okay, let's carry on. But it was carved by a man who took a camphor tree and carved the goddess. So he says there in verse, he plants a fir, rain makes the fir grow. Then verse 15, it becomes something for a man to burn. He takes one of them and he warms himself with it. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it out of that same tree. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Oh, I'm warm. I'm warm." And then, verse 17, with the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. And he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, you are my God." That is full immersion in idolatry. And look at the result. Look at the result. This is all suppression of truth, but that's full immersion. And look at the result. Verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see. That's God. God has smeared over their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say. So his point is, yeah, God highlights the folly and he says they cannot see it. Verse 19. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and have made bread over coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? I want those words to sink in for us. An idolater cannot see his idolatry and his unrighteousness, and he cannot deliver himself. Not you, not I, not the worshippers there at Hasadeira, not the Israelites that came out of the Exodus in the wilderness, can see or comprehend that we are idolaters, that we are caught in this position. We cannot. You see, in our idolatry and our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth, and that truth, and God gives us over to that. We get fully immersed in it. We cannot even today, if you look at the world, our world cannot look at the creation around us and go, what a glorious creator we have. We suppress even that. We are totally immersed, totally given over. It's meaninglessness. It's hopelessness. It is degrading. It is destructive. It is the darkness that we love. And we do not even know that we need to be saved. But God. Don't you love those words? But God raises up a man called Moses, and he gives him these words. Now you can turn to Genesis 1. He steps into that situation on our planet. He steps in and he gives Moses these words. And he says, in the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. And with that, that darkness is shattered. It is blown away. All our wisdom becomes folly. All my deeds are exposed as degrading, dishonoring, and unrighteous. I am laid bare before a creator. I am exposed as an idolater. I am left guilty. I am fully deserving of this creator's judgment, because I have exalted his creation to the position that only he should have. I am under his wrath. This is the purpose. This is the main application of Genesis 1. By declaring the truth that Elohim, that God is the creator, not Baal, not Tar of Egypt, not any of the thousands of gods that they'd been exposed to. There is only one, and he is God, and he is the creator. It's only then can we realize the truths of idolatry that I have gone through from Romans 1. We would not even have known this if it was not for God stepping in and showing us. We would not have known that the essence of our very existence is idolatry. We would not have known that our idolatry leads only to unrighteousness. We would not have known that we are actually enveloped in this lie because we suppress the truth through our idolatry. It's only then that we understand the purpose of that creation account given by Moses is what Paul is highlighting here in Romans 1. It brings you to this point of verse 18 where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what Romans 1 does is what Genesis 1 does. it brings everyone to the point where they understand, I am under wrath. I need saving. I cannot save myself. And it's only when we hit that starting point, when we get there, can we understand the good news of Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what then is the purpose of Genesis 1? Genesis 1 was for the idolatrous Israelites, and it is for you and me, that it brings us face to face with our Creator. It puts us right in front of Him. It exposes our idolatry, and it drives us from that point, from understanding our idolatry, understanding our position before Him. It then drives us towards having faith in Him, who alone can declare us righteous, and who alone can create us new in salvation. Genesis 1 is the essential starting point of the gospel of God our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we stand before You guilty, part of a humanity which collectively is guilty of idolatry. No one can escape the truth of Romans 1. And no one can escape the truth of Genesis 1. It has become the battleground of truth. It is a battleground in the world. It is a battleground in the church. And we see why. It is the very essential point in the gospel. It's the point at which we are brought face to face with the reality that we are not God. Nothing we create is God. There is a Creator. And to Him we owe all worship. And yet we are guilty of rejecting Him, of hating Him, and of loving unrighteousness. Lord, my prayer is this morning, even as we've gone through Romans 1, that You would help us to examine ourselves, help us to see the lies that we have bought into even as believers and shed those as idolatry that they are. And for those who have not bowed the knee to the Creator, that they would be laid bare before the truth of Your word. That's my prayer this morning, and that they would come and beg and bow and worship before their Creator God. Amen.